This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 210. Today we speak about church planting.
Welcome to a special episode of Christ the Center. We're here in Orlando, Florida, at the OPC's annual conference on home missions and church planting. I'm happy to introduce to us tonight our panelists and our guest speaker. We have with us tonight Brad Herzog, who is the pastor of Reformation Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Queens, New York. Good to have you here with us here, Brad.
It's good to be here. Thanks for having me.
Great. We're also joined tonight by Mark Winder, who is the church planner of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. Did I get that right?
Very good, Jim. Thanks. My privilege.
Good. All right. We have an exciting episode lined up here for you guys tonight. We're going to be talking about church planting, particularly with a view towards the Reformed faith and what that means in the urban context. Brad has been working and laboring as a church planner in Queens, New York for, is it 2.5 years?
2.5 years, just about.
Great. And we want to hear a little bit about what's going on in your ministry and how the Reformed faith particularly is instrumental in your ministry, ministering to a people in the 21st century, living in a place like Queens, New York, which is a very populated area, a place where there are multi-ethnic culture. There is a multi-ethnic culture. There are an array of activities and people and concerns and struggles and all these other things. So we want to get a sense as to what that is like. And, of course, as well, Mark, who's laboring in the Memphis area as well, is laboring in an area which is also very close to an urban context. And so we want to, as we have this opportunity, having two of the best minds that the OPC has to offer us, tell us a little bit about what the Lord is doing in your ministries. We want to know something about what you are learning with regard to the richness of the Reformed faith and how the resources of the Reformed faith really have a an impact and are instrumental and informative for ministering to a people in your context. Mark, I want to just begin actually with you because I want to recall real quickly our time together when, for people who haven't heard it already, we did an interview with Mark back some months ago, and you talked to us a little bit about the importance of biblical theology, Reformed biblical theology with regard to church planting. So why don't you kick us off before we get to Brad and tell us just a little bit about your work down in Memphis and just refresh our memory as to how biblical theology has been so instrumental in your ministry.
Well, I'm excited about this episode because I think that the perspective that you'll get from what we're doing in Collierville, which is a suburb of Memphis, a couple towns removed from the city itself, is going to be probably quite a bit different from what we hear from Brad with regard to his work in New York City. And I'm very excited to see see what some of the differences may be, some of the things that he's struggling with. But one of the things that I think we'll find in common is the sufficiency of Scripture. And one of the things that are most important for church planting and what we're seeing taking place in Collierville and in other places in our home missions activity in the Presbytery of the South is a return to God's Word is the kind of thing that people are thirsting for. They're looking for substantive biblical teaching that feeds their hearts and feeds their minds as well, as they go back to God's Word. And I think that's been our drive and focus. We think that we can offer something different than what other churches are offering in that simply We go back to the Word of God. We're emphasizing that in our teaching and in our preaching. And in a particularly Reformed context, biblical, theological understanding of the Word of God. People are thirsting for that. And the people that we see, we had to move to a new location, which is a lot less visible than where we were. But we've already seen several families who have come who have said, we just can't hear this anywhere else in any of the churches around. If you know anything about Memphis, I don't know how New York City is, but we're in the middle of the Bible Belt. There are churches on every square inch. If there's a spot bigger than a postcard, there's a church meeting there, but they're not getting God's word.
Yeah, wow, that's amazing, because we are indeed in a day and an age when people in churches today seem to be spiritually anemic. There's a lack of depth in terms of spiritual nourishment. So I know when I came to the OPC and I began to hear Reformed preaching, it was almost as if it had a tone, a ring to it, a biblical ring, where when I would go outside of the OPC or PCA or Reformed context, and I would hear non-Reformed preaching, which tended to be moralistic, or it tended to be focused on the pastor and his experiences that week or whatever, it just didn't have that tone, and we would miss it. I would miss it. And then when I heard again the exposition of God's word, I knew once more I was at home. So now, Brad, how does the Reformed faith then inform your ministry in a context which is very foreign to most of us? Most of our listeners, unless they're from New York City, and even if they are from an urban area, New York City and Queens in particular is going to have its own particulars to it that are unique compared to even Philadelphia or anywhere else. So tell us a little bit about how the Reformed faith provides you with resources for your ministry in an urban context.
Sure. Well, when our church plant started, I started out on Long Island, about 10 miles east of where we planted this church, at Franklin Square Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And the Lord has blessed the work at Franklin Square. It's a Reformed church, unashamedly, faithful preaching. We took a core group from that church that was living in the city, living in Queens. And so we had a bit of a base, a core group that was at least familiar with the Reformed teaching, many of them only for a year or two. And what we've set out to do is we said very explicitly, we want to see a Reformed church in the city that can do outreach to not just other church people, but also to the unbelievers in New York City. And so the Reformed faith for us has been a lot like Mark said. One of the differences I think we'd notice right away is Mark said, well, they're in the Bible Belt. Well, there's the first difference for us, is we can't even see the Bible Belt from Queens and from New York City.
Sure.
But one of the things that I have found, which is quite interesting, which your hearers might not realize, is that while we are not in the Bible Belt, and while we may be in one of the more, quote-unquote, secular or unbelieving cities, New Yorkers are interested in truth. New Yorkers are interested in talking about truth. They're interested in thinking about the truth. Now, they're coming from a very, very different perspective. We're not even talking, say, under-churched in a lot of places here. We're just talking philosophy and secular thinking. But when you can engage people, and you can engage people in a way, bringing the Reformed faith to people who don't know the buzzwords, they don't understand the background, they don't know the in-house language, you need to take the Reformed faith and be able to explain to them that it's the biblical faith, and do so in a way that engages the culture around us in the terms that they might understand, or with illustrations that they might understand. So we one of the great challenges for me from the pulpit, just sitting down at a Starbucks with people, is to be able to communicate the Reformed faith as the biblical faith in a way that isn't just some collection of in-house language that the three of us sitting here, and maybe many of your listeners, could assume, and other people would look at us and say, I don't even know what that word means. Yeah. So that's one of the great challenges we have in communicating the Reformed faith as the biblical faith in a way that we're explaining the great riches of the Reformed faith.
What are I'm dying to ask this question, and you probably are anticipating it, and we might as well get it out here early, but what are the particular challenges, or how would you minister particularly in a culture that has been in a community that has been so profoundly and personally affected by the events of 9/11?
Yeah, it's a good question. Obviously, it is a question that you know you're going to get when you're ministering in New York City, and it's a very worthwhile question, especially given that we had the 10th anniversary of 9/11 just recently. People are aware. You can't walk around New York City without being aware of 9/11 and the effects of 9/11. I mean, it stares you in the face. And when the 10th anniversary came, it was something that everybody was talking about, that everybody was thinking about. And we used it as an opportunity, quite frankly, being 2 years old. It was actually, in God's providence, our second anniversary. The actual day, 9/11/11, was our church's second anniversary and the 10th anniversary of 9/11. And we used it as a way to engage people, we had put together a video and some other things that we could show people as a way to say, look, we are all New Yorkers. This is something that we actually do have in common, what happened on 9/11, and used a lot of the things that came out of 9/11 with people asking the big questions. I mean, everybody around the country and around the world knows that New York, there were banners flying, God bless America. There were prayer meetings happening. There were people gathered for prayer at vigils and things like that. And so we used that as an opportunity to engage people and say, 10 years later, what has happened to those big questions? Did they just settle, and did you just move on with life? And so we used it as an opportunity to invite people to reconsider those questions again, about the questions of faith, the questions of prayer, the questions of God. Again, not using the buzzwords. You know, I can't walk up to somebody and say, were you thinking about TULIP after 9/11? Right. Just doesn't make any sense. So you've got to bring the biblical truth to them. And it provided a great opportunity for us to actually engage college students at St. John's University, to engage some community people, and just have heartfelt, good conversations about those big questions that came out of 9/11. And then I preached a sermon sort of related to those big questions called Ground Zero, What's in a Name?, talking about the aspects of the name that came out of 9/11 and Christ, of course, being the only name whereby anybody's saved. So that's how it provided a very obvious connection to fellow New Yorkers. I wasn't just walking up to people that I knew or didn't know and saying, hey, we'd like you to come to our church tomorrow. Mm-hmm. I was able to say, look, we have this in common. Mm-hmm. You're asking the same questions I'm asking. I'm a pastor of a church right here in the area, and I'd love to hear from you what you thought about after 9/11.
Well, let me ask this, and this is a question then for both of our panelists here tonight then, because the questions, I mean, let's talk about questions. That as we're talking here, that seems to be a common thread. The questions in New York City, particularly in view of 9/11, and then the questions in Memphis, Tennessee, that you're going to get, Mark, as a pastor, are going to be very different questions, I'm assuming. Why don't you begin, and then we'll go to Brad, but what are, as a minister, when you begin to engage unbelievers or somebody talks to you, calls you on the phone, pastor, what are the types of questions that people are asking in the southern part of our country, particularly in a place like Memphis? I have a feeling it has nothing to do with Elvis, so, you know.
Well, you stole it, Jim. That was my lead-off right there.
Sorry.
Well, you know, the interesting thing, I think, you know, we really do, I think, minister in different contexts what we do in Collierville as opposed to what happens in New York City. Collierville is a suburb of Memphis. Memphis is, I would describe it as a troubled town. Crime-ridden, I believe it's number one or number two in per capita, the crime rate in Memphis. A lot of poverty there, a lot of fraud, political struggle, so on and so forth. What used to be the Queen City of the South is clearly gone downhill. But we minister in a suburb that's basically two towns removed from Memphis, and it's kind of where the people go. It is, frankly, a wealthier suburb area. And interestingly, the thing that you maybe have a bit more of a difficult time with in Memphis, in the Bible Belt, in that suburb, maybe not downtown, mm-hmm. is finding someone who doesn't already think that they're a Christian, doesn't already think they've got the religion thing nailed. And so the questions that you're getting are more like, oh, yeah, so what do you guys do? Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, well, that's cool. I used to be one of those. Hey, it's all good, man. Anything goes. Everything's fine. We appreciate everything. Everybody's going to come visit your church. I don't think there's been a person that I've invited to church in Memphis, and I've had the opportunity, I should say Collierville, actually, and I've had the opportunity to meet many of them who hasn't promised me that, oh, yeah, I'm going to come visit your church. That sounds just like what I want. So the difficulty there, and you find this, I think, in the Bible Belt. I ministered in Huntsville for 6 years as well, another part of that Bible Belt picture.
Huntsville, Alabama, right?
Huntsville, Alabama, right. Just 4 hours to the east of Memphis. There is a thin veneer of Christianity in the South. And the religious code words are used, the buzzwords are there, they're emptied of meaning, and people love this veneer of Christianity without content. So one of the first things that I think a conversation can turn to, because they already know a lot of the buzzwords, at least the people that I talk to, know the buzzwords, they know some of the terminology, is getting them right into actually principles of interpretation. You don't call them that. You don't say, well, let's have a discussion about hermeneutics today, as Brad was saying. But we take them to Scripture. Well, why do you believe this? You go over here to the church of the nice guy, or the church of this or the church of that, and there's a church on every corner. Why do you hold to this? Why do you go there? What do you think of the Bible? I found it interesting, and I can't remember the exact statistic, but people will be familiar with the kind of thing I'm talking about. Someone had done, I believe it was a Gallup poll or something similar to that, that roughly half of the people who call themselves Christians believe that the Bible and the Book of Mormon and the Quran all tell essentially the same message. So it's getting them back into Scripture, opening up the Bible and saying, do you understand these things? Let me just share one thing because I don't want to take up your whole hour. But we're meeting in a church building that is part of the Church of God denomination. We're renting their fellowship hall from them. It's been a little exciting to interact with some of those people and the pastor there. The pastor there actually asked me the other week if I would come, along with Tom Champness, who also ministers in the church with me, and lead his congregation in a Greek Bible study from 1 John. Because they want to know what the Bible says, but he doesn't know the Greek language. They want, they're thirsty for something. They don't quite know what it is. So it's getting them back to that.
Wow. Now, Brad, the questions then are, I mean, very different. So and that was the word that kept on coming up in what you were just saying.
Right.
People's questions. What are the questions they're asking?
Right. Well, if you're keeping score out there, here's point number two, where Memphis and New York City are different. Because I'll say this. First of all, New Yorkers are a lot more thoughtful than a lot of people would think. It is not the classic stereotype. However, and I like this about New Yorkers, they will tell you where you stand. They're not going to come up to you and say, well, yeah, I'm basically Christian. They're just going to say, I don't believe that. That doesn't make any sense. To answer your question about their questions, they're probably not that much different in a certain sense than a lot of other areas. They have the great questions of the great objections to Christianity, the big questions. How can there be a good God when there's evil in the world? Isn't Christianity responsible for a lot of atrocities throughout the ages? What I have found, and this might be unique for New Yorkers, is they have two stereotypes about Christians. The first is that we're unintellectual and can't even engage in those types of questions. We just believe something blindly by faith, and we're not worried about those difficult questions. Or they believe we have all the answers, and we're just going to come and hammer them with the answers and not even really have that dialogue. So what I have found is that when you can engage the unbeliever, when you can help them think through the question, even you ask what questions do they have. I have found personally that I have to use questions to help them figure out what questions they have. They have ideas, but they don't really know what their questions are. But when you can come to them, not with, well, here's the answer to this, but say, now what's really lying behind this issue that you have? I mean, is there, how do you decide what's right and wrong? What's underlying, you like to think about things. You like to think about the big questions. How do you determine them? Do you get to determine the answer, and then I get to determine the answer, and this person gets to determine the answer? And you can, if you can start to engage them with questions, mm-hmm. and bring out the questions, they start to say, okay, this is a different experience than I've had with what I know of as Christianity.
Right.
And so I have really worked hard to engage them in that type of sitting at a Starbucks table, walking on a college campus, mm-hmm. and leading with a question and letting them talk a bit, letting them flesh out their thoughts. And then I'm sort of working with those thoughts and gathering those thoughts and sort of leading them to think through the discussion we're talking about. And I have personally found that to be a quite engaging way to talk to unbelievers. And they have, you would think walking around New York City, not that I'm walking around to everybody that I don't know, but people that I'm getting to know, other people that we get introduced to, you would think they would just shut down and not talk to us. But I have found this approach has actually opened them up, that they're saying, you know what, could we have lunch sometime, or could we get some coffee sometime again? I'd love to talk about that more. Sure. Yeah, mm-hmm. It's great. So that's what I've found is a different approach has helped them draw out their questions and them understand their questions better than when we started the conversation.
Sure. So there's a lot of work that needs to be done on just kind of that one-on-one personal relationship where you're spending a good deal of time talking and conversing. One of the things I've noticed as I've gotten to know people in different parts of the country. Now I'm from the Northeast. I'm from New Jersey, and so one thing I noticed about this kind of Northeast culture is, as you were saying, people will tell you what they think. That's typical in New Jersey. It's typical all the more so in New York. New Yorkers will tell you what they think. If they think it's stupid, they'll mm-hmm. tell you that it's stupid.
That's right.
You know, it may not be polite, but you know what? It's real. And that's that is a huge difference between ministering, I think, in the South and,
right.
and the North, because in the South, people will tell you what you want to hear. In the North, people will tell you what you don't want to hear. So that alone is got its respective challenges. Now, let me dig a little bit deeper here, and let's get into some Reformed theology.
Okay.
and how that kind of that Reformed theology has legs and feet in this context. Obviously, post 9/11, people are asking questions like you were saying. How could, for instance, theodicy type questions, right? How could a good God, allow such a horrible, evil thing to exist? How does your Reformed, let's say, doctrine of God, your Reformed notion of covenant theology or biblical theology or whatever it is, I don't know what you tap into, Brad, but what aspect of the Reformed faith have you found to be a helpful resource in answering those questions and objections?
Sure. I think one of the obvious answers that you could give is the sovereignty of God. But let's dig a little bit deeper than that and say, how does that work itself out in the street? Well, I think if we have a Reformed understanding of apologetics, for example, Reformed, Mark was talking about an understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture. I mean, you are immediately tying into things where you're not searching for the unfortunate answers we all heard after 9/11 from various ecclesiastical circles about where God was when these things happened. I mean, we're coming at this question understanding that we are all created in the image of God, that the person that I'm talking to is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, and that there's something in there that I'm digging out in terms of being created in the image of God as I talk about these things, that when I'm speaking and I'm speaking about I'm speaking from Scripture, I don't have to apologize for that. I don't have to be on the defensive because of that. I'm actually bringing an answer to them. Now, I need to be prepared to be able to, you know, for the infamous, the question that no doubt is going to come. Well, let's take a step back. What if I don't believe the Bible? Okay, well, we can talk about that, but now we at least have an understanding that in this question of how can there be a good God when there's evil. See, if you're in that conversation and you're bringing, you know where the person is coming from, you can now bring out for them that their issue, first of all, is with the scriptures. And are the scriptures trustworthy, reliable, and or are they just man's words? So I try to engage them at a level of recognizing that I don't have to be apologetic, that, oh, maybe here's an answer that you might consider, but say, this is what God has said in his word about these things. And, you know, we can turn to a number of places ranging from Job to Luke 13 to a number of other places where we can talk about these things. Again, bringing the sovereignty of God to bear in a way that they can begin to think through that, even if they don't believe it yet, that they can think through what is this well-thought-out position that Christians hold to from the Bible, not just some, oh, they don't have an answer for this, they just believe it regardless.
So, in other words, you're not beginning on the basis of natural theology or, you know, kind of general revelation. You're beginning and presupposing the Christ of Scripture, and then from there, fleshing things out.
Right. I certainly, as a pastor and as the Christian who is speaking to these people, I am absolutely presupposing the Christ of Scripture. But I'm also presupposing the connection of being created in the image of God, and that they want answers to these things, that they are suppressing those answers. Yeah. But absolutely, I'm coming with the sufficiency of Scripture and Christ revealed in the Scriptures and saying, apart from this, you know, even going down the road, as a number of listeners may be familiar with, if you don't have that, how do you explain life? How do you explain these things? It's just random acts, but you can bring these things to bear and say, no, this is the only answer. The only way we get justice for these evils is to have the God of the Bible who will vindicate at the last day. And, you know, you can begin to flesh that out for people.
Sure. I mean, without the existence of the God of the Bible, you can't even begin to articulate the word evil or a meaning for it without the definition, the standard by which we judge what is good and what is evil. God is that standard, and without it, of course, all the arguments of unbelief fall apart.
Right, and you can ask the people in New York, you can ask that question, well, how do you know that this was evil? Well, they'll say, well, it's obvious. Okay, well, you know, let's talk about what makes something obvious that it's evil, and, you know, it helps them think through these things.
Now, the typical person on the streets then in Queens that you come across, are they going to be, I mean, it's probably a mix of all of these, but, and you probably don't have a, you know, a percentage, but by and large, are they going to be agnostic? Are they going to be atheistic? Are they going to have religious background, but just are kind of secular? What do they tend to be like?
Yes.
All of it.
And about 81 more. Queens is, and the particular community that we're in, which is called Fresh Meadows, a striking name of a community in Queens called Fresh Meadows, but that's where we are. And Queens is a very interesting place. You can go 3/4 of a mile and be in a completely different cultural community, religious community. I mean, the borough of Queens, one of the 5 boroughs of New York, has 2.2 million people. It has 182 people groups. And so I encounter everything. I mean, I'm not in the heart of Manhattan, but even in the area that I'm in, I encounter lots of different religious backgrounds, ranging from, I live in a highly Asian community, and there is a lot of eclectic, Far Eastern, sort of New Age ancestry worship, literally. I mean, the community that I live in, if you're walking at night, you will see in most Asian homes a room, a prominently displayed room in the house that has the lights on, and they stay on all night. And if you're walking on the streets, you'll see a picture of the grandparents in that room because they do ancestor worship in that room. and the light stays on. So I frequently encounter that. It could range. I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses are stationed in Brooklyn. I mean, you name the background, and in I haven't seen everything in 2.5 years, but you name the background, and we are aware of it. I've got a book about religions in New York City, and it's, you know, a couple hundred pages, one page for every religious background.
It what's really interesting as you're talking here, Brad, is I'm getting a picture of Acts 17. You know, Paul comes in and sees all these gods, mm-hmm. you know, that these people are worshiping, and he says, I perceive that you are a religious people. What is interesting is, and I'm sure that, you know, you come across your fair share of secularists mm-hmm. and atheists and agnostics, people who have forsaken all religion. But what's interesting is that there are a lot of people still in New York who are religious.
Sure.
I mean, you know, they and even, of course, we know that atheists are religious sure. as well. Right. But I mean, these people, they are outwardly, ostensibly worshiping something.
Absolutely.
But it's not the God of the Bible. So we once again have an interesting opportunity to step into that culture and say, the God that you worship as unknown, I have come to make known to you.
Right.
You know.
And the community that I live in, you know, I mentioned the Asian population. Actually, the higher population is Orthodox Jewish people, highly prevalent. I mean, we're talking Jewish people who on Saturday, their Sabbath, they live in apartment complexes where the elevators open on every floor because they can't push the button because that's work on the Sabbath. And I mean, the apartment complexes a half mile from me are like that. Some of the ones that I looked into moving into were like that. So you just see this unbelievable dynamic, but it's true. There's not surprisingly, because the scripture tells us we have that sense of deity in us. And I see it in New York City, just unfortunately working itself out in every idolatrous way that you could maybe imagine. And yeah. I certainly haven't seen everything.
Sure. And you probably don't want to see everything. So Mark, what are some of the gods that people who aren't believers worshiping in the South? you know what I'm saying? I mean, they say they're Christian, but you know, they may not be born again. They may not be believers. They have this cultural Christianity. What are their gods that they're worshiping?
I think it's the same God they have in New York City. It's themselves. It's their own autonomy. They are their own measure of truth and reality. And I think that what you have, the type of person that we encounter in Collierville, and again, I just want to clarify, I mean, the inner city Memphis isn't where we are. That probably looks a lot like New York City in many ways. We kind of minister in a wealthy, suburban kind of upper class, little bit of a ritzy kind of a situation, not too much. But you come across two types of people. You have the subscriber and you have the skeptic. And by subscriber, I mean that really. They subscribe to religion. They subscribe to Christianity kind of way that you subscribe to Money Magazine. You pick and choose here and there. You like that article. You don't like this article. You read two or three, then you throw it out. Or you cancel your subscription anytime you want and change subscriptions over to Forbes Magazine because now you like that side of things. So you have the subscriber, and then you have the skeptic. You do have the people who I'm not sure about this. And you deal with them in different ways. Because the bottom line is the God that they worship is the same. It's themselves. I'm the person who decides what's right and wrong. I stand in judgment of Scripture and determine whether or not it meets my criteria for what meets my needs. And the fact is that both of these people, the subscribers and the skeptics, are people who are hurting. I mean, no matter where you are, we're living in a remarkably fractured society. You have people who live in million-dollar homes, but they're split homes. And they're people who work like animals to keep these million-dollar homes. The people that have lost their marriages, lost their children, and people who are empty philosophically, empty religiously. So to the subscriber, they see this picture of the magnificent superstructure of the church. We see multi-million-dollar buildings. About 20 minutes from us is Bellevue Baptist Church, where Adrian Rogers was, just multi-million dollar. I heard that it cost them $15 million to pave the driveway into the church building. It's just an incredible scene that you have, and these magnificent structures on just about every road in town. And you see this magnificent superstructure, but they're asking, where's the foundation for this? Where's the biblical teaching? Where are the answers to my tough questions, even Christians? And then the skeptic basically has the same question. Where are the answers? And they think they've got them. But I think, as Brad said, it's to speak of, we have the answer in Scripture, the aspect of the image of God that is seen in man, and demonstrating to the unbeliever, to the skeptic, the vacuous nature of their own belief set. You don't have any answers here. You can't even account for the use of the scientific method in your own thinking. But the Bible has these answers. So it's pointing both of these people groups back again to the authority of God's Word. One of the things that I like about, and I can't remember the name of it, but Richard Pratt wrote that little book on apologetics.
Every Thought Captive.
And one of the things that I appreciated about his approach was he has a section in there of maybe 30, 40, 50 pages where he talks about the various objections to the Christian faith that you might encounter. I don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. I don't believe in the deity of Christ. I don't believe in God, and so on. But the first thing that he says that you need to do when you're speaking to this skeptic is you profess your faith in Jesus Christ, and I hold to these things because I believe in the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture, and I'm going to approach it from that viewpoint, because that's when you can give them the answers that they're looking for.
Right. That's right. Yeah. Very good. It's incredible when – now, I mean, the Reformed faith isn't the only form of doctrine that is going to have a high view of Scripture. However, I think that one of the unique things found in the Reformed faith is what we're hearing articulated here, that Scripture is sufficient for not just teaching me how to live, but it is sufficient for defending the faith. It is sufficient for showing the bankruptcy of unbelief, that I can begin with Scripture unabashedly in the endeavor, in whatever context the Lord may place us, which is incredible.
It's consistent and self-sufficient. It's consistent and self-sufficient in what it communicates, and it's that consistency.
Yeah.
Now, the unbeliever won't accept that argument necessarily,
right,
but they must see that consistency that's in that argument.
And that's right.
One of the things that we think is important as well, particularly with regards to Reformed theology and the subscriber, you know, maybe he goes to an Arminian church, or maybe just kind of a multi or interdenominational or non-denominational kind of happy clappy thing, and he just shows up one day. I think the beauty of the Reformed faith is the demonstration of Christ Jesus seen in every page of Scripture.
Yeah.
We started in Wolf River preaching through the book of Genesis, and I noticed as I looked at other Reformed OPC church web pages, there's a lot of Reformed churches that are preaching through the book of Genesis, because you can see Christ on every page.
Yeah.
And that is something that most believers today have never seen before.
Right. And what's amazing is that whether you're in a suburban area or if you're in an urban area, the message is the same. Now, it's going to be communicated differently. You're going to interact differently on it, but the resources are the same, and the power of the gospel is found in God, who is able to save unto the uttermost, whether by poor or by rich, by black or by white or Asian or by Hispanic or whatever the case may be. Now back to you, Brad, just for a moment. Would you be able to you're here at the conference. We've raptured you in from
yes.
New York City.
Yes.
Down here in Orlando, and you're our special guest for this conference this year, to talk to us a little bit about different approaches to church planning and to mission work within the OPC and I mean, just within the Reformed understanding of doctrine and life and church. Sherrick, would you be willing to share with us maybe a little preview of what you're going to bring us as a conference throughout the course of the next couple of days?
Sure. I have been asked to speak on what we can learn in the OPC can learn from other Reformed Calvinistic church planting models in particular. And I have been asked to do that because it has been a particular interest of mine since I started church planting and even before in preparing for church planting to engage in this conversation that's going on in God's providence in the time period that we're in right now. I hope your listeners know that this so-called new Calvinism has grown up, and Time magazine itself referred to it a couple years ago as the third most influential movement in America, which tells us that we ought to pay some attention to it, at least figure out what's taking place. And I have done that, and it has been a help to me. It has brought a conversation in my mind and heart about church planting that I think has been really helpful to me, and in talking to the leaders in the OPC, and in particular about church planting. They, after hearing conversations from me, have said, we'd like to hear more about that. And so what I'm going to be doing the next 2 days in three lectures is trying to bring to you all who are attending this conference mining from the conversation that's been in my head and my heart and with some other men and some other pastors, both through reading and listening to sermons and going to some conferences from these varying groups, and they are quite varying groups in this new Calvinism, this desire, this, Acts 29 and Mark Driscoll call it the resurgence of an interest in Calvinism and the sovereignty of God in salvation and the depravity of man's sin. And that has spawned numerous movements, numerous groups that all have their own distinctives. And in the Lord's providence, I've been able to wade through a lot of that and to find some very helpful things that I think for us as Orthodox Presbyterians in particular will help us engage a new conversation about what it means to look outward, to be thinking about the gospel and the Reformed faith to unbelievers. Sure, to the underchurched and those that are becoming familiar with the Reformed faith, but what does it look like to take the riches of the Reformed faith to the unbeliever? And I think the new Calvinists have hit on certain things in that conversation that are helpful to us, in particular, as we bring that conversation into our confessional grid of the Westminster Standards for us in the OPC. I think we have this great confessional standard that we rejoice in and we love, and we ought not to be afraid to engage other conversations, especially where we see God at work, where the sovereignty of God is being proclaimed, man's sinfulness is being proclaimed. We're seeing people that, just to be quite honest, and I'm an OPC minister that loves the OPC, that we haven't reached, people and types of people that we rarely meet, yet alone get to minister to. Some of these other groups have been able to reach us, and I think it does us well to say, why, how does it encourage us, what can we learn from it, and how, or does it come into our grid? So I'll be spending some time working through some of the particulars and some examples, and then also how it has autobiographically sort of come out through the conversation I have in my head for church planting in Queens.
So it's a weekend in Brad's head is
that's about right. Yeah, all right. That'd be a good title.
Okay, Brad, would you share with us if you're able to just a little bit about maybe a thumbnail sketch of some of the things that we can learn from the Acts 29 network, and what are some of the things that we ought to be more suspicious or critical of?
Yeah, sure. Of course, this could be an hour conversation in itself. Which is why I'm glad I've got several hours over the next couple of days to talk about it. But I can give you a thumbnail sketch. And I think that the thing that we want to be aware of, if you're familiar, if you've read things, if you've looked at videos and sermons, there's a couple things that I think should stand out to us if we can sort of get past any bias we might have. And one is what I mentioned earlier, that they are reaching unbelievers with a, it is not a watered-down gospel. It is a robust proclamation of the sovereignty of God and salvation. And we ought to pay attention when that message is being proclaimed, and people from all different walks of life, completely unchurched, are genuinely being changed by God, and we're seeing the fruit of that, and I think it's evident in this. I think the second thing that we ought to notice is, in God's providence, a number of these men, and Jim, you asked the question about the Acts 29 network. New Calvinism is much broader than just the Acts 29 network. So as I'm speaking about them, I'm talking about Sovereign Grace and the Gospel Coalition and others that would be included in this. In God's providence, he has placed some men in these movements and churches that are remarkable communicators and remarkable communicators of the gospel and of Calvinistic truth. And it wouldn't take long if I would give you a few clips of sermons and you watched 5 or 10 minutes to say, I'd like to hear more. This is a robust proclamation of God's character and the work of salvation, and it's done in such a way that it is engaging in a good way with the modern context that we're in, whether it's an urban setting. And these guys will look different. If they're in an urban setting, they'll look very different than if they're in a less urban setting or suburban setting. But God has placed men there that I think can help us and encourage us and challenge us without even thinking about watering down these great truths, to communicate them in a way that gets rid of some of the in-house language and engages with the things that are going on with unbelievers in their day-to-day life. Those would be two major points. It's an outward-looking focus. I think it's a great challenge to us, a great conversation to us to be in. Now, there are things in, again, there's lots of tangents to the or streams to the New Calvinists, but there are things that we're not particularly going to be going to learn from. Their views on worship are quite different from ours. I don't think we need to be looking into that. Their ecclesiology, their view of the church and church membership is quite different from ours. And those aren't places that I would direct people necessarily to look to. But there's this other quadrant of sort of the relational, they call it missional, which is a very loaded term, a pure buzzword.
Right, many different perceptions of what
right.
that means.
But if we're talking about living in the 21st century, taking the posture of a missionary, then it's a good word. And I think that they help us think through what that looks like for us in the OPC and other Reformed denominations, where we don't have to sit back and say, I hope other churched people come into this church, or I hope there's other people in this area who are Reformed. We love that. We love when people who are getting exposed to the Reformed faith or who love the Reformed faith and they find a church for the first time, we love it. But we ought to be taking the gospel and the Reformed faith to the unchurched. And I think these men challenge us and give us a great help to get in that conversation and bring it in our grid.
What particularly resonates, I think, with this discussion for me is the way in which the Reformed faith has been in church history, a great impetus for missions throughout the world. And at one time, men went without even asking the question, ought I to water my theology down for the sake? You know, they went with a full-orbed, rich, reformed understanding of the gospel and proclaimed it. And the Lord blessed it,
right?
And that's an incredible thing.
Yeah, well, I mean, what was the missionary impetus of the 19th century missionary movement? It was Princeton Seminary. It was old school Presbyterian theology that led to sending men all over the world, mm-hmm. and not just in that era, but the whole era. And we need to be continuing and carrying on that legacy. And if we can find help and encouragement and challenge in that, we need to, and we need to bring it into our conversation and discussion.
Yeah, and I think that I think it's a helpful discussion. I mean, you know, we are, I believe, rightly critical of some of the things that we see in the Acts 29 network at certain points. However, I, for one, would be increasingly happy and mm-hmm. And rejoicing to see a conversation go on between men in the OPC who unwaveringly, unabashedly adhere to the doctrines of the Reformed faith and the Westminster Standards, and have a conversation with some of our Acts 29 brethren who where you know we can be iron sharpening iron and be able to share with them in a brotherly way that's not antagonistic and sit down and say, you know, I'm learning a lot from you, brother. Would you listen to what I have to say with regard to, let's say, issues like, you know, particular atonement or, you know, let's say biblical theology after the tradition of Gerhardus Voss, for instance? Would you listen to me about Vantillian apologetics? Would you listen to me about the doctrine of the covenant of works or, you know, wherever there might be theological weakness?
Yeah, I think that's right. I think there is an iron sharpening iron that could take place there. And I think some of these men are accustomed to sort of being shunned in a certain sense and just considered to be not Reformed. And I've even seen firsthand where some men have entered this discussion in R.C. Sproul and others. And it's been very fruitful on both sides to hear the conversation take place. And I'm thankful that we're engaging in the conversation as well. And I think it'll be helpful to both.
Sure. Yeah. Well, this has been a stimulating discussion as we've had it here in our hotel room here in Orlando, Florida. I wanted to have the conversation out by the pool, but then I was really afraid that Mark would drop the microphone in the pool and that would be it. We would short-circuit everything. So, anyway, thank you. Thank you, Mark,
now,
for coming and joining
Mark,
us.
My pleasure.
People are
light.
Down. And Brad, thank you for coming and sharing.
Collierville.
Thank you. Set, part of Tennessee, where can they find you on the internet, phone number, whatever?
Yeah, you can find us at wolfriverchurch.org, wolfriverchurch.org, you'll find us, and we meet on the east side of Collierville, just above Poplar Avenue and Collierville Arlington Road.
Great. And phone number, anything, do you have a church
number? Oh, sure. Phone number is 901-853-5556.
Fantastic. Thanks. And Brad, where can people find you if they're in Queens?
If they're in Queens or know somebody in Queens, our web address is www.ref.com. Prez.com, short for Reformation Presbyterian, REFPRES.com, and our phone number is 718-395-1854, but the easiest place to find us is on the web, or if you know somebody in New York, send us an email and tell us who they are.
And also, anybody could just go to opc.org and find you on the church locator, I understand.
That's right. Yeah. Find a local congregation on opc.org and look up near the Memphis area and look up New York City.
Fantastic. Thank you, brothers.